Well, if you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to begin in just a moment in verse 36. Continuing in our series called Encounters with Jesus, we're taking each Sunday this summer to look at encounters that different people had with Jesus and how they responded to him and what we can learn from that encounter. And as I said last week, most importantly, to examine our own life and heart and thoughts and actions and attitudes and see how we would respond and how we, in fact, are responding to Jesus in our lives. Last week, we took some time to look at how Jesus has expressed his love for us, that he came into the world while we were still sinners, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to save us, to give us salvation, and to give us eternal life. He came to seek and to save the lost. We looked at that verse last week. And in view of this amazing love that he has expressed to us, surely the follow-up question must be, what then is our response to him for showing such incredible, bountiful love to us? How should those who have experienced his love and forgiveness respond to him? And I believe today's verses are going to give us that answer. We're going to see another encounter with Jesus in which a woman who has been shown extravagant love by him comes and showers him with extravagant gratitude. We pick up this event in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. It says, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now, we're going to learn later in these verses that this Pharisee's name is Simon. And he invited Jesus to come into his house for a meal. We're not told specifically what his motives were. But as we read through these verses, I believe you'll begin to see, and I don't think I'm off track by saying this, but I believe we'll see that his motives were not the best. As was often the case when Jesus ran into the Pharisees, we see throughout the Gospels that they constantly tried to trap him in order to make a fool out of him and to prove that he was not who he said he was. It seems possibly that this is what Simon is doing here. He shows incredible disrespect for Jesus in a very subtle way by not doing something that he should have done for such an honored house guest, for any house guest, actually. He did not do that. And then we see he has some degrading thoughts about Jesus. So as Jesus comes into this setting, already, if we are familiar with this encounter at all, already we can sense a little bit of tension in the air. Now, I want to share with you, I just touched on this briefly last week, that in this culture, when they had a meal, especially when a special guest, someone prominent, was invited to someone's house for a meal, it was often open to the community. Neighbors and folks in town would sometimes come and just sort of drift in and out of the house. Sometimes, if the weather was good, they would have a meal out in the courtyard, outside. And people would often come and just line the walls, stand around the edges, and listen in on the conversation. As I said, especially if it was some prominent teacher, some well-known person. This was a form of entertainment for them, in a sense, a form of education for them. They would listen to the conversations, they would learn things. So it was not unusual at all at an event like this that there would be some people coming and going. And with that in mind, verse 37 says, "A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume." And as I said, there's nothing unusual about people coming in and out of this house for this event, but Luke wants us to see and understand that there's something very unusual about this woman. Unfortunately, many of the translations have dropped a word at the beginning of this verse. Some of them still have it in. The word is behold. Now, that's an old word. Nobody uses the word behold anymore. I bet nobody here used the word behold this week. It's not something we say anymore unless we're in a Shakespeare play. But the word behold means literally stop what you're doing and look at this. It's the same word we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, a few months ago as we were teaching through 1 John, where he says, see what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And I told you that word see in the original is the word behold. Same word as in this verse here. Behold. Stop everything. You must see this. Why? Why does Luke choose that word in the original text to begin telling us about this woman? There's a reason for that. It's because he's saying this woman who just entered the house shouldn't be there. She shouldn't be there. She does not belong here, but she is here, and you need to see her. It's interesting, he points out no other people from the community who came in and out, but he focuses in on this woman, and he says, behold. It's an interruption to the story. Stop everything. Look at this. I want you to see this. This woman from the town who was a sinner walked into this dinner party. And while many other people may have come and gone to that party, this much is certain. She was not invited, and she was not welcome there. It's clear she doesn't fit in. It would kind of be like walking through the Louvre in Paris and looking at all the amazing original artwork, piece after piece after piece. And then you take a few steps sideways, and the next thing you see is an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper torn out of a notebook, taped on the wall with masking tape, and it's a kid's drawing of a stick figure. Nothing wrong with that, except you would say to yourself, behold, this doesn't fit in here. Something is wrong with this picture. It doesn't belong. This woman does not belong here. She's out of place. We're told who she was, not by her name, but by her past. Some say that this woman was Mary Magdalene. You may have heard that. I want to tell you there is zero biblical evidence for that. None whatsoever. It may have been, it may not have been. I believe if it was, the Holy Spirit would have put her name there because everywhere else she appears in Scripture, she's named. I don't think we need to chase rabbit trails. I don't think we need to fill in pieces in the Bible that aren't there. It was a woman, a sinner from the town. Let's leave it at that. She came in, and whoever she was known for her sin. She was defined by her sin. In fact, four times in just these short verses we're going to look at, four times it specifically points directly to her sin. Verse 47 even says, her sins, which are many, Jesus says. And I'm telling you, as you read the words of Christ, you see that is a very unusual thing for him to say. Simon even will see, immediately recognize this woman as a sinful woman. She's the sort of woman who would walk down the streets of the town and everyone would whisper and say, there she is, that sinful woman. The Bible doesn't tell us what her sins were. Perhaps it's best. Aren't you glad God doesn't tell everyone else what your sins are and what mine are? We can possibly infer from everything that's written in these verses that she was a prostitute. We don't know that. But some of the Greek wording in here tends to lend itself to that sort of, in parentheses, kind of accusation about her. Whoever she was, she found out that Jesus was at this house. Now, the reason she found out is very simple. The Bible has told us in the Gospels up to this point that word about Jesus was spreading like wildfire. In fact, don't turn there now, but if you go back to the beginning of chapter 7, you'll see that as Jesus was entering a town, there was a funeral procession going by. The woman is called the widow of Nain, and she had just lost her only son, the Bible says, and they were on the way to bury her son. Jesus bumps into the funeral. By the way, Jesus is a great person to have at a funeral. And he touches the casket, for just to put it in our modern terms. And the boy raises from the dead. And he gives the boy back to his mother. Can you imagine this moment? And it seems to be that Luke indicates that this happened on the same day as this meal. And the Bible says that when that happened, word about him spread like crazy. It already had been. People had been talking about this Jesus. His reputation preceded him. Literally, it did. And so this woman had heard about Jesus. She had already heard something about him, perhaps even seen him, perhaps even already had an encounter with him. We'll see that in just a moment. But whatever happened, her heart was deeply stirred and compelled her to go and find him and be in his presence. Make no mistake, she was well aware that entering into a Pharisee's home was forbidden. An unclean person like her, coming in contact with a, quote, righteous person like a Pharisee, was forbidden in that day. She knew this. She already knew the scorn and the consequences that she was about to face, but she didn't care, apparently. She wanted to see Jesus. And so she broke through all of the social taboos, all of the religious boundaries. She broke through all of it just to be in the presence of Jesus. As we saw last week with Zacchaeus, he did the same thing. A grown man, a man of high position, running and climbing a tree, unthinkable in those days. But he wanted so desperately to see Jesus, just as this woman does. She cares nothing now about the scorn she's going to receive. She has one thing in mind, and it's seeing Jesus. How about us, folks? How about us? What things do we let stop us from pursuing Jesus? So she comes in. She finds Jesus reclining at the table. It sounds like kind of an odd word, but in that day, I'm sure you've seen paintings. You may have read historical accounts on the culture in those days. But they wouldn't usually sit at chairs at the table. They had little couches or benches, you may call it, that they would lie down on. And they would lie down on one elbow, and their head would be facing the table. Their feet would be stretched out away from the table. So around the table, it looked like sort of spokes on a bicycle wheel. People were sort of laying in towards the table on one elbow. They would eat with the other hand, and their feet would be stretched out behind them, kind of like what you and I do when we lay on the couch and eat Doritos and watch TV, something similar to that. So she walks in, and Jesus is reclining at the table. The Bible says she walked up behind Jesus, and we don't know what her original intentions were for this visit, but I don't think what happened next was why she came to see Jesus. Something happened in her when she saw the Lord. She began weeping. Verse 38 says, as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. I must point out that this Greek word here for weeping is not the picture of a tear trickling down the cheek. It is a weeping, uncontrollable, loud sobbing. Folks, this was not a pretty picture. You know how it is when we cry, those moments in our lives when our heart is broken and we're sobbing. And, you know, I don't wear mascara anymore, and but you ladies, you know, when you cry, I mean, you got more stuff to deal with than we do, right? It's just a mess, and stuff is running, and this is an ugly scene. I just want to paint this for you. Some people have tried over the years to say that this was some sort of a, well, I don't want to get too much into it today in our mixed congregation, but that this woman was making advances towards Jesus in some way. Folks, that's absurd. This was a messy, messy woman. And she's weeping aloud. She's sobbing uncontrollably. We're not told why. Is it because in that moment she was overcome by the reality of her sin in the presence of the holiness of Jesus? I don't know. Is it because she saw that his feet were still dirty? We'll get into this in just a moment. This was a terrible, terrible breach of custom in that day to not wash a guest's feet when he walked in from the dusty streets. Is it because she had already met Jesus at some point along the way and had already been forgiven of her sins, and this was simply her way to come and find him one more time and express all this emotion and thankfulness to him? We're not sure. But whatever the reason, her tears are falling so heavy that they're falling like rain down onto Jesus' feet. Picture this now as her tears are falling and they're running down his feet, leaving streaks there, washing the dust away. And as her tears soak his feet, she stoops down and she begins washing the dirt off his feet with her tears. I picture this like a mother who sees a little child who's been neglected or uncared for, and her first instinct is to run to that child and embrace that little child and wipe the tears away and put clean clothes on them and wash them up and make them all brand new. Mothers have that instinct in them, and there's part of me that senses that this is what is happening here in this moment. And then she does something absolutely unthinkable. She lets down her hair. Again, for us, we have to work really, really hard to immerse ourselves into this cultural mindset to understand the relevance of that statement. In that culture, the morning after a woman was married, she put up her hair and she never again let it down in public, only for her husband in private. For a woman to let down her hair in public was considered an act of outrageous disgrace and dishonor and indecency. A woman would be punished no worse for letting down her hair in public than she would for taking off her clothes in public. Folk, this is a totally different mindset we're talking about here. She lets down her hair. But she doesn't stop there. She takes this jar of perfume. And I don't think this is CVS brand perfume. It's in an alabaster box. I believe this was expensive perfume. Possibly the best thing that she had in her life. And she brought it, and she began to pour that perfume on Jesus' feet, and she begins to kiss his feet as an act of great humility and adoration. I think it's safe to say that at this moment, the room has grown deathly quiet. All eyes are on this woman, and they're all waiting to see what Jesus is going to do, how he's going to get rid of this sinful, wicked woman who is not only near him, but who is touching him and kissing his feet and wiping them with her hair. I mean, we don't have to try real hard to imagine how shocking something like this would be even in our culture. Imagine you being at some fancy social setting and this scene breaks out. That would be enough to cause all of us to sort of step back in shock with our jaws hanging open, looking at this and wondering what in the world is going on. But in that culture, what is happening here was not to be tolerated. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him, that's invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, yours may say, he thought within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And here we begin for the first time to get a sneak peek into the real motives inside Simon's heart. You can hear the condescending tone in his thoughts. This man, clearly he's not a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner and what she's doing is inappropriate. Notice he only thought this. He didn't say it. And he's about to get the shock of his life because Jesus read his thoughts. Verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Verse 41, Jesus now begins to tell a short parable in order to make a point. Remember, I've told you that Jesus doesn't tell parables because he's bored or because he's trying to fill up a dead space in a conversation. He always tells parables to point us to a higher, greater, more important lesson of truth. So in verse 41, Jesus says, two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him about 500 denarii and the other owed him 50. To put it in rough terms, it's about 500 days' wages compared to about 50 days' wages. Verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? And in that moment, we see once again the brilliance of Jesus. How with just a few short sentences, he can paint us into a corner that there's no getting out of. And he does it so lovingly. Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Simon now recognizes that he's trapped. And in front of his family and most likely his other Pharisee friends who are there, he now realizes he's stuck. Because if he answers in a way that Jesus doesn't want him to answer by saying, "Well, neither were grateful," or "the one who was forgiven less was grateful," he's going to look like a moron in front of his friends. They're going to be going, "What are you talking about? That's not right." There's only one answer to this question. And it's the answer Jesus wants Simon to give, but Simon doesn't want to give it because then he would be agreeing with Jesus. You see what he says? "I suppose the one who had the greater debt forgiven." No. There's no supposing about it. One is forgiven of a 500 debt. The other is forgiven of a 50 debt. And of course, the one forgiven of 500 is going to be more grateful. And what Jesus is saying to Simon in this is this. Listen, don't miss this. Simon, she is a 500 sinner. You are a 50 sinner. But you're both sinners. He's saying, Simon, she understands it, but you don't. In verse 44 then, it says, he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, notice that, he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. He said to him, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." A better way to say that from the original Greek would be that her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. She's not forgiven because she did these acts. That's impossible because that would be opposed to everything else we see in the Bible about how to be saved, not by works, but by grace only. And so he's saying that her outpouring of gratitude and love to me is a result of her salvation. And he goes on to say, "But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, in the original, this is in a tense that means it is something that has happened and is ongoing even to this moment. "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 49, the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And I love that last phrase, "go in peace." He knows that this woman has lived a life of sin. And what does the Bible say about any of us who live a life of sin? The way of the transgressor is hard. And I'm telling you, this woman in her life of sin, she knew what it was to not have peace. She knew what it was to live a life of turmoil and sadness and guilt and shame. And Jesus has washed all of that away. And the last thing he says to her is, now go live a life of peace. You have peace in me. Isn't that beautiful? In verse 44, I want to just go back and stick on something here for just a moment. Do you see this woman? Do you see her? Well, of course he saw her. Everybody in the room saw her. But that's not what he's asking. He's saying to him, I know you see her with your physical eyes, Simon, but your religion has blinded you to being able to really see what I see in this woman. You can't really see her, Simon. You can't really see who she is and what is taking place here. Why? Well, the Pharisees, as we've talked about many times, saw themselves as good, righteous, holy, religious people. They believed that everybody else needed fixing, but not themselves, because they were good church folk, to put it in our southern terms today. They attended all the religious services. They read and memorized the scriptures. They sang all the songs. They kept all the religious rules, and as a result, they saw others as sinners, but not themselves. They were so busy judging the sins of others that they were blind to their own sin. Thankfully, that's not a problem we struggle with today, is it? I think we all do from time to time. And I'm telling you this morning, folks, it's not until we get our eyes off the sins of others and instead see the full depravity of our own sin that we will ever realize our need to leave the place at the table and get on our knees on the floor before Jesus. Until our eyes have been opened to the truth that our sin is no cleaner than anyone else's sin, we will never have the kind of grateful heart toward Jesus that this woman had and expressed. We've all sinned. This is something Simon didn't understand. We've all sinned, and therefore, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you're a 5 sinner, a 50 sinner, a 500 sinner, or a 5 million sinner, we are all in the same wretched state in God's eyes. All of us. Just because a person grew up in a good Christian home, knowing all the good Christian things, and they've lived a pure life their whole life, doesn't mean that they're any less lost than this woman. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Someone illustrated it this way. For us to think that we can cross that divide from our sin to God's holiness just because we're not a sinner or we're not that bad of a sinner would be like people going out to the edge of a 1,000-foot cliff and bragging about how far they can jump. One person runs and he jumps 6 feet past the edge, but he still falls to his death. Another person says, I can beat that. I'm the world record holder for long jump. And he gets off and takes a running start, and he runs to the edge of that cliff, and he leaps out, and he jumps 16 feet. But he still falls to his death. You see the point? None of us, no matter how great or how little our sins are, can ever be right with God on our own. We'll never be able to pay the debt that we owe. There's only one who can forgive us and wipe out the debt of our sin. And folks, that puts all of us in the same category. It is easy for us sometimes as good church folk to even quietly, secretly in our mind, look down on other people who are not like us. May we never fall into that group. Never. I've told you so many times since we started this church, there aren't very many things that will make me angry, but it would break my heart to know that someone walked through those doors one Sunday looking for Jesus and they were snubbed by our congregation because they didn't look like us or act like us or smell like us or dress like us or think like us. And by the way, you've never been that kind of congregation, and I thank you for that. That's one of the reasons, it's one of the things people comment on most about this church. When you ask them, what do you love most about LifePoint? I'm assuming the typical answer is Phil. You know, it's... Doesn't that make sense to you? But it's not. You know what they say? They say, I've never felt so loved anywhere. Good for you. Let's keep that up. That's how we need to be. Someone walks through the door smoking crack when they come in here, covered in tattoos and piercings from head to toe. Let's love them because they're no worse a sinner than we are. Simon failed to understand that. He didn't see it. Jesus is every bit as capable of forgiving and purifying the worst person in the world in your eyes as he was of forgiving and purifying you. I want to read something to you that just, when I read this years ago, I tucked it away for someday to share with you, and I think today is the day. I want you to really listen to this. This may actually offend some of you, I don't know, especially parents. You know, all of us parents, we set these ideals for our children. And in our mind, this is how their life is going to play out, and this is who they're going to marry. And we have all this pictured in our mind, and I think that's okay to a point. And so this may come across as a little startling to some, but I want to read it anyway because it's powerful to me. This was written by a young man named Spencer Harmon years ago on the morning of his wedding. Please listen to this. Today is the day of my wedding, and I am not marrying the girl of my dreams. If you would have told me when I was a teenager that my wife would have a history of drug and alcohol abuse and had lived a life of sexual immorality, I would have laughed at you, given you one of my courtship books, and told you to take a hike. My plans were much different, much more clean-cut, much more about me. You see, it wasn't my dream to marry a girl who was complicated. I never imagined that I would sit on a couch with my future wife in premarital counseling, listening to her cry and tell stories of drunken nights, listening to the drugs she used, and confessing mistakes she made in past relationships. But then he goes on to tell how Taylor met Jesus, how she believed in him, and how he totally transformed her life. He continues, the tailor who spent much of her life living from one pleasure to the next died, and a new person was born. A new person with new desires and a new heart that longed to please Christ and treasure him above every other pleasure. She is completely new, completely transformed, and completely clean. This is not because she became part of a helpful program or because she really pulled herself together. It is because God, in his incredible love and kindness, took her crimson life and made her as white as snow. He took all of her sins and placed them upon his Son and gave her the perfect righteousness of Jesus to wear like a pure white wedding dress. In reality, Taylor's story is my story as well. As Taylor walks down the aisle toward me today, I will be reminded of how I do not deserve the precious gift she is to me. I've spent much of my life singing a self-centered song, but nothing about my life cries for blessings. It calls for curses forever. Yet God dressed me in white and put my sin upon his Son and gave me a heart that loves him. You see, there's a man who has seen what Jesus has done, not only for the woman, but for himself. And the reason we sometimes, maybe often, show so little love for Christ is because we've never really understood the enormity and severity of our sin debt that we had before Jesus saved us. We've forgotten that we all had a debt we could not pay. And Jesus died on the cross to pay that debt and to set us free. You know, the interesting thing about this story, among all the interesting things to me, is that Jesus would have just as readily and just as gladly saved Simon in that moment. But he refused. He sat smugly in his religious confidence, unwilling to admit that he even owed a debt. But this woman recognized the weight of her debt and the cost of her sin and how much it was that Jesus had forgiven her of, and she fell at his feet with a heart overflowing with gratitude. So as I close this morning, let me ask you, whose place do you find yourself in? Are you in Simon's place? You've never believed on Jesus to save you. I want to encourage you this morning and let you know Jesus stands ready right now in this moment to save you. If you will call upon Him by faith, believe that He died for your sins and rose again from the grave, He will save you. The Bible says, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." I will never cast out. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're in the place of the woman. Your sins have been forgiven, you know that. But maybe you've never really thought about the enormity of the debt that you've been forgiven of, that you could not pay yourself. Maybe your prayer today is, "Lord, I want a heart like she had. I want a heart that is overflowing with gratitude for what you have done for me." Let's pray. Father, we look at encounters like this in your word today, and we're humbled all over again by the incredible love that your Son shows to all who will come to Him, regardless of who they are, where they've been, or what they've done. We thank you for showing us that kind of love. Thank you for making forgiveness available to us. And I pray that our lives would reflect the depth of our gratitude for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. My heart.